Good to see you guys this morning. Just before we look at God's Word together, I want to mention an event as well coming up on the 3rd of August called Thinking About the Bible Together. We would love all of you to come to this. I'll just tell you why we're doing it and what it's going to be about. As I think all of you will know, at the start of this year, we decided to do a bit of a culture assessment at Jubilee as we seek to rebuild coming out of COVID, coming out of our leadership transition. We wanted to get a sense of where is the church at, how are we doing? And so we gathered about 150 or maybe it was 160 leaders to get their inputs. It was a fantastic day, and we collated all the data into themes, and most of the themes that came through were practical things that we could do better, like communication. We can get better at communicating, so we've been trying to do that, and it's incremental progress, but another theme was community. I think COVID really impacted community, so we're trying new things to strengthen community and actually love your church as an example of that. But a couple of the themes were more theological. That is, they weren't just like trying to get better at practical things, but trying to get more clarity around certain issues. But if you've ever been part of theological conversations, you know they can get quite abstract, and they can sometimes not be very relational. In fact, it can sometimes be the opposite, actually. Sometimes having a theological discussion can alienate you or make you feel unsettled. So we want to engage with those theological topics that came up. But before we do, we thought it'd be really valuable to have an evening where we think about how we do that. How do we actually think about the Bible in community? A lot of the time, I think churches are scared to talk about things because they're worried about the negative fallout talking about things can have. But we don't want to do that. We want to move towards this and say, okay, let's first have an evening that's going to equip us to think about how we do this together as a local church. How do we do this in community? How do we study scriptures? So on the evening, we're going to be thinking about all that kind of stuff, but don't worry, it's not going to be too complicated. It's going to be accessible. It's going to be interactive. And we would love all Jubilee members to be a part of that. So please do consider joining us. If you have any questions, you can chat to me or ask questions, send me an email. But that is an evening for us to think about how we engage with the Bible as a local church. And we'd love to see all Jubilee members there. Today's passage is not about that, but actually is relevant for that. If you have a Bible, won't you please turn to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to continue our sermon series in the letters of John. And John's argument in chapter 4 is not difficult to understand, but it is absolutely life-changing if we do understand it. It is all about the crucial importance of loving each other. In fact, John is going to show us that loving each other is the reliable indicator that we know God. I'm going to read it. Won't you listen out for the word love? Because that's John's main point. 1 John chapter 4, from verse 7 to verse 12. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Won't you pray with me quickly? Father, as we look at your word, we pray you would help us understand just why it is that love is so important. More than that, we pray you would help us to experience afresh the wonder of your love for us. And even more than that, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would reproduce your love in our lives. Amen. Okay, so John is going to tell us that love is absolutely crucial. And in Cape Town today, I don't think it's controversial to say that love is important, that love is a crucial virtue. But I think what you would not find in Cape Town is a clear reason why. Why is love so important? Why is love the most reliable indicator that someone knows God? Well, John is going to tell us. He's actually going to give us three reasons. The first reason is that we should love one another because God is love. Take a look with me again at verse 7. Dear friends, in fact, the word there is beloved. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Because love comes from God. God is the source of love. God is the fount from which love springs. And so if you know God as your Father, then his DNA will be in you. If you're his child, you'll share his DNA, and God's DNA is love. Love comes from him. It's who he is. Right? Whoever loves, John says, then has been born of God. You have that DNA match with your heavenly Father. The same is then true inversely. Hey, verse 8, if you don't love, well, then it doesn't matter what you say. You might have, you know, you might have a Bible degree, you might be a great theologian, you might love reading kind of complicated books. John says, if you don't love, you don't know God. It is remarkably simple, but deeply challenging. God is love, and therefore, if you're his child and he's your Father, his DNA will be in you. To say that God is love is to actually say something profound about his being. As scripture and historic Christian theology teach us that God is one being that has existed eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in that relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from all eternity and for all eternity, there is a community of love. They love one another. They delight in one another. They defer to one another. The inner life of the Trinity is characterized by love. John, actually, perhaps more than any other Bible writer, gives us an insight into the life of the Trinity. And there's this remarkable place in John 17 where Jesus is praying for the church, and we get a glimpse into his relationship with the Father. So in John 17, you may know this, it's his prayer for us. And in John 17, 24, Jesus says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. That's a beautiful prayer. So Jesus' prayer for you is that you would see him in his glory. That's what he wants for you. That's his prayer for you, that you would one day stand in his glorious presence. Isn't that a great prayer? That's what he's praying for you. And then Jesus says, I'm not sure if we have this up on the screen, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Why does Jesus have the glory that he has? Because the Father loves him. The Father has glorified the Son with a love that has existed from before creation. Isn't that amazing? The Father loves the Son deeply. Jesus will go on as well in his prayer, and we see that in John 15, that the love that the Father has for the Son is the love the Father will then have for us. And then Jesus wants that kind of love, that Trinitarian type love, to be in our community. How do you know heaven really is touching earth? It's when we love each other. When the inner life of the Trinity starts to get worked out in our relationships. Isn't that a profound thing? Philosopher Cornelius Platinga puts the inner life of the Trinity like this. He says, at the center of the universe, self-giving love is the dynamic currency of the Trinitarian life of God. The persons within God exalt, commune with, and defer to one another. God is love. God is love in his essence. God is love in his innermost being. God is love in who he ultimately is. And for all eternity, there's been this dance of love. It's how theologians have sometimes described it, as each person of the Trinity sort of revolves around the others. There's this eternal dance of love, and we are drawn into that through faith in God's Son. John's point is simple then. God is love. If you know him, you will start to love. It's like his language, right? If you have a relationship with someone, you've got to sort of speak their language. God's language is love, and as we start to join in relationship with him, we learn to speak that language. And John says, if you can't speak that language, you don't have that relationship, right? Now, it takes time to learn language. I remember when I went to go study at Stellenbosch University, I had to improve my Afrikaans somewhat. It may surprise you, I'm not a natural Afrikaans speaker. And I remember during first year course, it was private law, there was a phrase that kept being used that seemed really out of context. We would be talking about legal rights, and then the lecturer would use this phrase, "O tomates." And I thought, okay, two words. O means old. Tomates means tomatoes. I don't really know what that's got to do with private law. But you know, we're in Stellenbosch, Marty's, maybe there's a connection. And I actually remember writing on the top of my exam pad, "O tomates?" question mark. And didn't seem super relevant to the lecture. And anyways, it took a while. And later on in the year, she used the phrase again in a different context and then used the word repeatedly. And then I realized, it's not two words, this is one word. "O tomates" means automatic. And it was like a legal right kicks in automatically or something. And suddenly I realized, that's actually what's going on, right? So learning another language can be kind of embarrassing and takes time. And we are learning the language of love, right? We're learning to speak that language. It's God's native language. God has spoken love for all eternity. It's not our native tongue. We are learning to speak it, and we're not perfect at it. We're going to fumble, right? Every now and then we're going to drop the ball, and we're going to get confused, and we're not going to love the way we should because it's not our native language. But if you know God, you will learn to speak it. That's John's point. You can't say you know him. That's how he speaks, right? That's the only language God speaks. He speaks love. If you want to know him, you've got to learn that language. And John's point, of course, is that if you don't speak that language, then you don't know him. Doesn't mean you have to speak it perfectly, but you have to be, you know, you're not heel te mal twee talig, but you're moving in that direction of love. Love is a true sign of genuine Christian authenticity. It's a reliable indicator. We might say we know God, but the presence of love in our lives proves it or disproves it, as the case may be. It's going to be worth thinking about this, I think, in the context of friendships and life groups, and I'd encourage you to chat to someone, maybe even over coffee afterwards. What does love look like in your life? Let me just give you some ideas maybe to get the ball rolling, but you can kind of go further with them. I think in a distracted world, love means paying attention to each other. I think in a harsh world, love means being gentle with each other. I think in a deceitful world, love means speaking the truth to each other. In a polarized world, love means finding common ground with each other. In an angry world, love means being kind. In a vengeful world, love means being forgiving. And on we could go, hey. What does love look like for us? What does it look like for us to live a life of love in Cape Town today? John says it's not an optional extra, it's a fundamental necessity. If you know God, you must live a life of love because God is love. That's the first reason why we should love. We should love because God is love. Secondly, we should love one another, not just because of who God is, but because of what God has done. God has loved us in Christ. Take a look with me at verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is remarkable. Hey, God just isn't inherently loving, and he's not just theoretically loving, he actually is loving. He shows us his love, or he manifests his love. And the way he's manifested his love, John tells us, is by sending his son. And notice a few things about this phrase. God sent us his one and only son. Why does John use that language? To highlight, I think, the preciousness of Jesus. Jesus was God's one and only son, his unique son, the most valuable thing in the Father's heart was his son. And that's who God gave us. There is no one else like Jesus. He's not replaceable. He is superlative in every way. He is the best gift that the Father could have given. Right? There's nothing else in God's cupboard that was more, you know, that's better than that he is withholding from you. Sometimes we can think that. We think, well, if God really loved me, he would give me, you know, I don't know, nice things. God has given you his very, 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 very best. He could not be more generous. He could not give you more than what he has given you in his son. He sent us his one and only son. Notice where he sent him, into the world. Now remember, for John, the world is not so much a big place as it is a bad place. The world is the place that rejects God. The world is the place that doesn't recognize God's son or his authority or his love. So right in the beginning of John's gospel, you might remember, John tells us that Jesus came into the world to find his own, but his own did not receive him. The world does not recognize God. The world does not appreciate or recognize his generosity, his sustaining power, his provision, his patience. God gave his very, very best to people who hate him. Now think about that for a second. Think about the very best gift you've ever given. Maybe it was a nice, I don't know, really nice book, or a nice, maybe you bought someone a phone or a computer or something like that. Maybe, I mean, depending on, you know, everyone's situation is different. Maybe you've bought someone a car or something like that. I mean, that's a remarkable gift. Hey, maybe you've paid for someone's education. That's a remarkable gift. You would normally give a very precious gift like that to someone you love and to someone you're in relationship with and someone that you care about. God gave his one and only son to a world that hates him, to a world that has rejected the life he offers. And why did he do that? Take a look again at verse 9. So that we might have life. So a world in spiritual death and rebellion against him, God gave us his most precious son. Isn't that remarkable? That's what love is like. That's what God's love is like. He has given us his very best, even though we didn't deserve it. And he's given us that gift to bring us to life. Now, how did that happen? Well, verse 10 will actually elaborate on that. Take a look at verse 10. This is love. It's great when you're about to get a definition. This is love. Okay. Ears prick up. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's how we've come to new life. We've come to life through Jesus because he was our atoning sacrifice. Now, John's used this word before in chapter 2. If you have a different translation, you might see the word propitiation. It's a bit of a mouthful. It's an important word. I think we've got it up on the screen as well with some phonetic spelling just to help you out in case you're playing bananagrams and you need to understand how this word is pronounced. But it's more important than just to know for playing bananagrams. It's actually a crucial indicator of God's love for us. The word propitiation has got two concepts in it. The first concept is that we have guilt because we don't love God or each other the way we should. If you're not convinced of that, can I just encourage you to read the newspaper? you will soon get repeated examples of people not loving each other. But of course, you don't even need to read the newspaper to see that. Hey, so we don't love God or each other the way we should. We're therefore guilty before God. He has created us for love, but we've turned away from him. And actually, we've ignored him. We do our own thing. We hurt each other. So we're guilty. That's the first concept. The second is that God, because he is holy, opposes wickedness. So God is angry with us. It's not a popular idea, hey? But God's anger is an expression of his justice. God's anger is an expression of his holiness. And isn't it good news that God is against evil? Right? We actually do want that. We actually do think it's important for justice to have the final say. Right? That's the kind of world, it's not the kind of world we live in, it's the kind of world we would like to live in often. The Bible says that because God is just, he opposes evil, which means he's angry at evil. The problem is that that's good news and bad news. It's good news that he's angry at evil. The problem is we're often evil. And so the concept of propitiation means that through the death of Jesus, he takes our place and experiences our punishment. He satisfies God's justice. He satisfies God's wrath and removes our guilt so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we can be brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. And interestingly, over time, this concept of propitiation every few years gets criticized and kind of people are not always happy with it because it seems to go against this concept of a loving God. But isn't it striking that for John, the expression of God's love is seen in giving us his son as a propitiation for our sins, right? The fact that Jesus took our place, experienced our punishment, is for John the evidence that God actually loves us. Far from being a sign that God is not a loving God, it is the proof that he is. And I don't know about you, but I need Jesus to be my atoning sacrifice. Because when it comes to love, I don't need an example so much as I need someone to do it for me. I need a substitute. I need someone who can love the way I should have loved and to take my guilt away because I don't love the way I should. Now we'll see that God is going to do more than that for us, amazingly. We'll see that in a second, but not less than that. You see, Christianity is not a religion about trying harder, trying to be loving. It's possible to come to a message like this and think, we must love one another. Okay, this week I'm going to really try hard to love people. And then it gets to like Monday at about 9:15. it didn't work out. We need more than an example. We need a savior. We need someone who can forgive us for our lack of love. And in Jesus, that is exactly what we have. God the Father loving us when we didn't deserve it. God the Father giving us his very best. That is love, John says. That is massive, superabundant, huge love. If you want to know whether or not God loves you, look at Jesus. Look at what he has done for us in him. And so John says, verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, what's the implication? We ought to love one another. Right, so we should love each other because God is love inherently within himself. We should love each other because God has loved us in Christ. And thirdly, and this is remarkable, verse 12, we should love each other because it both reveals and completes God's love. It's quite a remarkable verse, verse 12. It's kind of all week, it's been kind of very striking to think about. In verse 12, John will give us two reasons why we should love, two more reasons. I've clumped them together. The first reason is that our love makes the invisible God visible. You could compare 1 John 4:12 with John 1:18. They both begin in exactly the same way. No one has ever seen God, right? That's John 1, no one has ever seen God. How is God made known? Well, the one and only Son, who is himself God and who is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So how has Jesus solved the problem of an invisible God? He has made an invisible God visible. If you look at Jesus, you can see what God is like. In 1 John 4, he brings up that same problem. You've got an invisible God, a God that people can't see. How do people today see God? Because Jesus isn't here anymore. John says, if we love one another, God lives in us. Where is God in Cape Town today? Where is God living in Cape Town today? Right? We might think, well, maybe Bishop's Court, Camps Bay. But that's not what verse 12 says. God lives in his people, right? God is living. When we love one another, John says, God lives in us. That's where he is in Cape Town today. If someone today wanted to see, well, where is God today in Cape Town? He is in his people when they love each other. When you love others, you are providing a picture of what God is like. Isn't that remarkable? I think sometimes we'd like something a bit more dramatic than that. You know, we're like, let me show you God, and then do something like magical or powerful, right? But you can show people what God is like by loving others, by being kind, by being forgiving, by being generous and patient and bearing with others, and being kind. You can give others a picture of God in the way you live through a life of love. John says that we make the invisible God visible when we love each other. Is that not a motivation to love? How can Jubilee Community Church show Cape Town that God is real? By loving each other. It might not be very dramatic, but it is quite difficult, right? I don't know if you've heard that phrase, everyone wants to change the world. No one wants to wash the dishes, right? And it kind of speaks to this idea that we'd all love to change the world, but I don't, you know, do I have to do chores? Right? We tend to kind of, sometimes in our spiritual lives, have a similar kind of thing. I want to show people what God is like. And for that to happen, I need to have it all together. I need to have like super knowledge or super spiritual powers or be really successful in my life. No, that's not what John says. How can you show people a picture of God? What's the best way you can do that? By loving. It gets, I think, even more remarkable though. There's a second reason in verse 12 why we should love others. Not just to make God known, but you see it right at the end of verse 12, we should love one another because when we do, his love is made complete in us. Or depending on your translation, his love is brought to perfection. Well, think about this for a second. God's love is incomplete until it is reproduced in your life. That's what John is saying. Here's John Stott's comment on this verse. John Stott says, it would be hard to exaggerate the greatness of this conception, but we must not stagger at the majesty of this conclusion. God's love, which originates in himself and was manifested in his Son, is made complete in his people. God's love for us is perfected only when it is reproduced in us. God's love in some way is incomplete until it is reproduced. I think we can understand this a little bit. If you think, for example, if you're a parent and you've got a value, let's say you value honesty, and you want that value to be reproduced in your child, your personal commitment to honesty is only fully manifested when your child is living an honest life. Does that make sense? It's your personal value, but actually the full expression of that value has to take root in the life of your child. And it's only when your child is manifesting that value of honesty that you know your value has been brought to completion. I think that's what is going on here. God is in himself a God of love. Inherently, he is loving. God has acted in a loving way by sending us his son. But God's love, in some ways, is incomplete until you and I love others. God's love is only brought to perfection when it's reproduced in us. Isn't that amazing? That God has, in some ways, limited himself by requiring his people to reflect his own character. We must love each other if we are to reveal God. We must love each other if we are to bring his love to perfection and completion. We've said before that in this letter, John is trying to highlight the difference between kind of fake Christianity and authentic Christianity. Chapter 4 began with John saying, you've got to watch out, look out for different kinds of false teaching and all that kind of thing. It's striking, I think, that authentic Christianity is characterized by love. Right? In the end, it's not just doctrine, although that's part of it. It is actually the quality of love in the life of a community. How do you know heaven has touched earth? It is when God's people bring his love to completion. It is when God's people start to love each other. Not perfectly, we'll never get it perfectly right, but you know, you're picking up more and more phrases as time goes by. You're learning to speak this new language so that as we love others, the life of God will start to be seen in our local church. Let's love each other. Father, we are so grateful for your love for us. It is remarkable that from all eternity and for all eternity, you are love. We thank you that you're not just inherently loving, but that you have acted in a loving way by sending us your Son to die for our sins, to take our place. Lord, we know we need that because we confess that we don't love the way we should. And we ask for your forgiveness. We confess that we are harsh and impatient and selfish. And we are so grateful, Lord Jesus, that you haven't just lived the life of love that we should have lived, but that you've taken our punishment so that we might be forgiven. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that by your power, we would love each other so that we might reveal and complete the love of God. Won't you please, please do this in us for your sake. Amen.